It's been a hard week for me because I have a hard text to preach to you. I don't take that lightly. I'm an expositor, which means that I am committed to teaching you the Word of God, moving through a book of Scripture without exception. I'm committed to teaching you passage by passage and verse by verse, and as we move through the study of Luke, that means, as a Bible teacher and an expositor, that I don't get to skip hard texts. I don't get to hopscotch around and say, oh good, let's find another thing that they want to hear about and I want to talk about. Not that kind of preacher. But when you are someone who is an expositor by commitment and you come to hard passages like this, you kind of wish you were someone else. This is a passage that, make no mistake about it, this is a passage about eternal destiny, and I believe it's a passage about the finality of hell and the finality of the judgment of Jesus Christ over those who have rejected him. It's a lot of language in here that's hard to understand, but once you understand the symbolism from the Bible that I'll share with you, I think you'll agree with me that this is a passage about eternal consequences. Jesus actually shared this story on a number of occasions. That means he believed it was important for his lost hearers to hear it. One other place that it's described, not the only one, but another one, is in Matthew 24, and Jesus expands on the story there, and he says that not only will the person who has rejected the rulership of the Master, the Lord Jesus, be put into the place of the unfaithful and punished, it's a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, everybody who's read through the Gospels should know that that is an expression that Jesus used to describe eternal hell. Yes, Jesus believed in hell. In fact, he is the individual in the whole body of Scripture, bar none, who preached the most about it and gave us the most detail about it, more than any fire-breathing Old Testament prophet or more than any figure in the great revelation of John the Apostle. Jesus Christ taught about and preached and warned about hell. He believed it was a real place. He believed it was a place of torment, and he believed it was a place of eternal reality. It wasn't just a momentary extinction. It was the worst of destinations for people. So I have that before me. I realized as I went through the study this week that I'm going to be teaching you about the finality of hell in the same week that the world ran away from it. Again, Netflix started advertising a new series this week that they put together about an evangelical slash prosperity preacher, a real life story, who decided that hell couldn't exist and changed his whole ministry to preach against hell and what that's been like in his life. Netflix celebrating his decision. Also this week, the pastor of one of the largest Presbyterian churches in America got into her pulpit and said that she believes that, of course, Jesus Christ is not and could not be the only way to God, and that, quote, God is not Christian. So, bad trend line. Then I came across a survey toward the end of the week done by Lifeway that revealed that 64% of all self-proclaimed evangelicals in America believe that everyone will go to heaven. So the depression plummeted because I knew that I'd be teaching you the opposite. And then finally, yesterday was the royal wedding. Prince Harry and Princess Meghan, I believe. And stepping up to the pulpit was Bishop Michael Murray, who gave what many are to say today, calling today the sermon heard around the world, flashed all over the world, viewed by millions, in which he exalted Jesus Christ as an example of the love that all human beings possess and should express. And he preached Jesus as a loving example, but not a dying Savior. And he preached men and women as love-filled individuals full of possibility who can change the world on their own, and Jesus Christ as an example, but not a Savior. It was a bad day for eternal truth. And here I am standing before you the morning after, telling you that according to this passage, Jesus Christ did not believe any of what I just described to you. He believed in an eternal hell and he preached it. He believed that he was the only way to God and he preached it. He believed that very few will end up standing in heaven's halls. He said, narrow is the way and few they are that find it. And he did not preach himself as an example. He preached himself as a ransom. And in this passage, he also said that he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will judge all men and women from all time about how they have chosen to respond or reject to the evidence that God has given them for his existence and the gospel itself. This is a parable that teaches three things: a sudden return of Jesus, a solemn review of human lives by Jesus, and a serious and eternal result of how they have handled who Jesus is and what the Bible says. Verse 40 talks about the return. Jesus said, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The parable itself talks about a review, the master coming back and taking his servants to account for how they have served him while he was absent. And finally, the ominous result of it all, being placed into a place of eternal punishment, the place of the unfaithful, if we refuse to honor Jesus. So it's a parable that teaches all of this. And he gave the parable not because he warmed it to the subject. He gave it to warn his listeners. You need to be ready, because I will be coming back as the judge of all men. Here is how to be ready. It's a parable about how to face a final review. Now, final reviews are something that a lot of us go through in life. You may have gone through those in your workplace. I've gone through them in different dimensions in my life. I've been in ministry, but I've also been in the marketplace. I was in direct sales and marketing for many years, and I had my review every 30 days when my mortgage was due. And I reviewed myself, took a look at what I've been able to produce. That was stressful. But then I got into broadcasting, and I was part of the largest religious and family broadcasting company in the country, Salem Media Group. And I ended up on the talent side of radio, and I was a radio broadcaster and a Christian talk show host for a number of years. And even though it was a company that had a focus on Christian broadcasting, it was also generated revenue. It was a publicly held company on the NASDAQ, and we had to phone in our stock reports every Thursday to talk about our revenue. And I was evaluated as a profit center, not profit as in biblical profit. Yes, it was a ministry, but every 90 days I was evaluated based on ratings and revenue. My ratings needed to be strong or stronger in terms of the number of people that listened to my show. And every 90 days, an Arbitron rating book came out. And I would be evaluated based on the listenership. How many people were listening? How much time did they spend listening? What was the age and economic demographic? Was it in our advertising guidelines or not? And then I was evaluated every 90 days on the level of money that advertisers were willing to spend on spots in my show. And the evaluations were, it was numbers. Now, I had bad managers and good managers, general managers in radio. You go through a lot of them. And the bad managers were the folksy ones who never really told you the truth until it was really bad. They were personalities. Radio attracts personality people. And you know, when I had a good book and my advertising numbers are good, they'd bring me to the office and slap me on the back and just say, man, we're so glad that we put you in the show. You're doing awesome. You are a talent. I mean, people don't realize the talent you have. You're awesome. Here's a bonus. Take your family out for a great weekend. Man, you're awesome. Then 90 days later, when your numbers dip and you lost a few advertisers, they bring you in, they say, you know, we're not really sure if you're going to be able to hang around here. Boy, the Arbitron ratings dipped so much, even the crickets weren't willing to admit they listened to your show. And of course, you go up and down like that. It was a horrible experience, you know. You never knew whether you were really loved or on the next train out of town. But then the good managers were the ones that just shot straight with you. The best manager I ever had, Bob Fox, was also the hardest manager I ever worked with, tough as nails. But he was also the clearest. When he first came on, he brought me in and said, JP, listen, you have a great show, But you know what it's all about, R&R, ratings and revenue. So here's the numbers you need to hit in the next 90 days for your bonus. And here's the numbers that if you don't hit them, you have two books to make those up. 6 months. And if you don't move those numbers back up, you're done. I'm just telling you, right? Just there it is. So, and I got reviewed every 90 days. And at end of every year, they decided whether to give me another annual contract. So I understand what it's like to be reviewed. But I also appreciated somebody that reviewed me who was tough but clear. Jesus Christ in this passage talks about the ultimate final review of the lives of people that he will deliver. And Jesus is tough but clear. He gives this parable to warn his hearers about the lives that he will expect that they will have lived and the response to his truth that he will expect that they will have given to him. So it's tough but clear. So I really want to teach it today by asking or answering a series of questions. And the series of questions are really to help you pass your final review. You remember when you first got hired, if your company knew halfway what it was doing, you went through employee training and you kind of got through the employee orientation. And your manager would kind of go through the standards of the company and what you needed to know to stay employed, the bright and shining lines you don't go over. This is sort of like an employee orientation for your final review. But it's very serious. This is how Jesus described the final conversation that he would have with all men and women. So let me go through the passage through a structure of questions. First of all, you might wonder who gives the final review of all humanity? Who gives it? Well, let me summarize the story to answer that question. You take a look at your passage here now. We'll get into the text. This is a parable. A parable is a story told to teach a principle. And the figures in the story are there for a purpose. They have certain meaning and they communicate certain things. Who is the master in the story? Well, that's Creator God in the person of Jesus. It's clear. Jesus says, I'm coming back, verse 40. And then in the parable, he talks about a master who comes back. So this has to be Jesus as eternal God, who died on a cross for lost people, ascended into heaven. And now his gospel is being preached to a lost world. And in a day of the Father's own choosing in the future, he will return as the judge. And he will judge all men and women. Jesus said it multiples of times. He is the master in the story. Who are the servants? I believe they are all created people. There's a lot of reasons for that, and I'll detail that as we go along. But these servants are all of those who are created men and women, who owe to God because he created them a life that glorifies him. And because he is creator, he has creator's rights, and at the end of time, he will stand them before him, according to Revelation 20, and he will demand an accounting for how they honored or dishonored him. The departure and the return. The departure of the master that Jesus talks about was his ascension that was coming. The return is really the rapture, the event for those that are his when he comes in the future for the church, and his final visible return when he returns before the eyes of all men as the judge of men and women and the time of the end. So that's all the figures in the story. And you'll notice here that there are two types of servants. There's a faithful servant in verse 42 who receives reward and honor, and then there is an unfaithful servant who doesn't believe in the words of the master and who chooses to live in rebellion against him and in sin. And he receives consequences, not reward. Verse 46. And I believe that represents two groups of people. There are people throughout human history who are faithful to believe in the evidence for God and to seek him and who find him, and therefore they then serve him. They are ready for his return because they're living lives of faithfulness and service, verse 42. And they are blessed when he does return with eternal reward in heaven. Or there's a second group of people who have the same evidence for the existence of God, the same awareness that he exists, but choose not to respond to that and choose not to seek him and not to believe in him. And therefore, they are unwilling to believe or serve. And they live lives of ignoring God. And when he comes, of course, they're unready. They're stunned at his return, and they are punished, and they are punished eternally. So that's the context to this. So the answer to the first question, who gives the final review? Jesus tells us it's him. Now, the Bible has places that confirm this. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, a blunt statement, Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment. Wow. Not only every deed, but every secret thing, whether good or evil. There it is. How does the New Testament describe it? Multiples of verses and many teachings in the life of Jesus, by the way. Yes, gentle and meek and mild Jesus. He talks about judgment and how he'll supervise it. Revelation 20 is the most chilling portion of Scripture. I'm going to read it to you and simply leave it without comment because it speaks for itself. This is John's vision of that great judgment place that Jesus is describing here. When it finally happens in the future, at the end of time yet to come, when all men and women are brought before God for judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, Revelation 20, verse 11, and him who was seated on it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the word of God. Who gives the final review? God Almighty. In the person of Jesus Christ. Second question, who gets the final review? I believe all people who will have ever lived. All people who will have ever lived. You see it right there in Revelation in chapter 20, verse 12. All people, great and small. Doesn't matter your station in life, doesn't matter your intellect, doesn't matter your knowledge, doesn't matter your culture, doesn't matter the point in time, doesn't matter what you achieved or didn't achieve. God will have all who have ever lived before him. It's also seen in the story. Go back to your text. And Jesus had just finished the first parable, which we finished studying last time, where he said, just have an attitude of expectation because I'm coming at a moment you don't expect. And be ready, verse 40, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. As soon as he says this, Peter is so struck by this, he is concerned. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? You know, just like most of the things that Peter asked or said, you really don't understand why or exactly what he was saying. There's both encouragement and concern in that, but anyway. Just, I don't know exactly why he said it. I'm wondering if he was convicted, but like Peter often did, he didn't want to go down alone. And he was stung by that, and he wondered, is Jesus just singling me out or us out as the apostles to be, or is this true about all people? He wanted to spread the sting a little bit. Maybe you've felt that way in church. I don't know exactly why, but Jesus really doesn't answer the question like he often did with Peter. He just kept right on going, and Peter would catch up. But look what he says in verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager? Jesus really answers the question. Peter said, is it us you're telling this to or everyone? And Jesus said, yes. Jesus said, listen, you're missing the whole point. I am the supreme judge of all men. Who's this for? Whoever. Who then? Who then is you then? Jesus, I think, was implying here that what I'm saying, Peter, is for all men and women, all people. It's not singled out for anyone with more responsibility or less responsibility. Who then will hear me needs to hear me. You see that? All people are going to face this ultimate event. We know the scripture talks about that. Jesus was implying there that all people need to take heed to what he was saying, because all people are going to face this event. And I believe all people have a choice about how to prepare for it. All people are going to be able to respond and move toward God or away from him. That's a biblical principle. We're going to talk in a few minutes about how God has built proofs of his existence into the created structure of the world. We'll talk in a few minutes about how God has placed evidences in the conscience of men and women, all men and women, religious, non-religious, acquainted with Christianity, totally pagan and far away from any concept of Christianity. There is nestled in the designed souls of all people a conscience which awakens them to the existence of God. And as they respond to the light that comes from those two dimensions and they desire to know God more clearly, God and his sovereign power and almighty ability will bring more light to them. And he will bring the gospel into their hearing in ways that we can't even imagine sometimes. And those men and women will have the opportunity to accept or reject God as he reveals himself. I believe all that's true. And Jesus was implying here that in his system of justice, all people will have opportunity to accept or reject who God is and what God has done. All people, all places, all walks, all time. Third question. When does the final review happen? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, I think it's at time's end. Revelation 20 pretty much dials that in with the passage I read to you. However, there are two events, one of which Jesus alludes to here, that can make it inevitable. In other words, we will all face that final review, but there are two events that make it inevitable or that close the door on any time issue with that. Two events can usher you in to having to face your final review. The first one is his sudden return. Jesus is saying here in verse 46, he's the master, and he'll come on a day when he's not expected. Remember, I've taught you that the return of Jesus is a time-marking event. It covers a number of years of time in the end of days. And I believe that there's a kickoff event for it, an invisible event to the world called the rapture of the church, when he comes and takes his church to be with himself. And if you're alive at that time as a Christian, boom, your life ends and your eternal life begins, and you're changed in a moment of time. And you will be before him, but you'll be judged in Christ and found righteous. And you'll step into eternity, of course, with no concern at all. So his sudden return will inaugurate that for Christians, but don't forget, over that period of time after the rapture, there's the great tribulation period of 7 years, the tribulation period, the great tribulation toward the end, the judgment of God that falls on the planet. In a way, the clock starts ticking in a very vigorous way. And within a short period of time after the rapture, the visible return of Jesus occurs, where he returns in judgment. And the Bible says every eye will see him then. And history comes to its final close at that point, and time stops. And men and women are out of time to decide for Christ. And then judgment is fully inevitable for the people alive at that time. So Jesus is saying, when I do return, your time of decision will end. Now, there's another time when he returns, of course. For the vast majority of men and women who have or will ever live, and that is at death, your death. So there's his sudden return in the future. We don't know when that's going to happen. Only a portion of humanity will be alive and experience that return. But all of humanity steps into death. Your sudden death is the time when your final review is unavoidable. Do you see my point? Up until that time, you can decide how you will face Jesus. But when sudden death takes you, your decision opportunity is gone. That's the whole point of how the scripture talks about the frailty of life earlier, you know, a long time ago now, when we were earlier in the gospel of Luke in chapter 12, was the parable of the rich fool. Remember that? The guy that thought he had all the time in the world. He says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This is chapter 12 in your Bibles, verse 19. He thought his ship had come in. He thought his life was going to be, he was going to live the good life for many years to come. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, where will they be? So Christ was making a point here, the brevity of life. Did you know that all deaths are sudden? They really are. All deaths, even if they're anticipated in a final care room or a hospice center. I have not yet met a professional yet, and I've stood in many of those rooms with many a grieving family. I've not yet met a medical professional yet that could pinpoint the final moment and talk about and predict with absolute accuracy the last breath. I've met many of them that have been surprised by all the events that occur. But all deaths are sudden because they're uncertain. James 4:14. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, and then the most important word in that sentence is not mist and not a little time. It's the word vanishes. That happens, and your option about how you will face Christ is ended. He calls your option. Hebrews 9:27, one of the least quoted verses in the Bible because it's so tough. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Jesus taught it. The scripture echoes it. When does your final review happen? At time's end. But your option about how you're going to respond to your final review happens at your life's end or his return. Fourth question. And here's where I want to spend a little time developing some other passages that I think throw light on this text. Fourth question is, obviously, very important one, how do I pass this final review? That's what you want to know. Well, Jesus says you will pass this final review, verse 42, if you are a faithful and wise servant. You say, I need more understanding here, Pastor. Well, remember, I said that every person in history is really defined by the servants in this passage. All of us are responsible as created beings by a creator God to have given him glory and to have served him in life. He gets as creator to evaluate how we lived. You say, I don't like that. Well, you're not creator. You can stand there and cross your arms, furrow your brow, and throw your excuses and your counters at God all you want in your final review. But he's creator and you're not. You say, how can every person be accountable as a servant of God? How can that really happen? Well, let me just read one of the commentators I looked at this week on this passage. We need to remember that not all people are children of God by salvation, but all people are children of God by creation. Well, there's a distinction there. Isn't that true? And the world loves to turn this around. The lost world loves to declare that they're children of God and that everything's fine between he and me. That's what you heard yesterday in Westminster Abbey from that false teaching preacher. That the world is an orbit of loving and lovely people, and that God's heart rejoices that we're just like him. No, the scripture says we're lost and rebellious, depraved sinners, that we love to rebel against him and sin against him and each other. Oh, no, no. We're not children of God by salvation, but all people are children of God, get this, by creation. He's creator. He has a right to see his glory in the lives of those that he's created. He goes on. All people are children of God by creation and therefore by obligation. All people are children of God by virtue of being under the authority of his law. You are responsible to God as a human being. Every human being ever born has been given as his life or her life a divine stewardship. Every single one. We are among all men accountable to God. All people are accountable to him, to his will, to his honor, to his law, to his word, to his son, to his authority, to his gospel, and to his judgment. Everyone is, over all time. Nobody is out from under that accountability. In that sense, God is the master of all, the sovereign of all, and the judge of all, and all men and women are accountable to God and to God only. End of quote. In other words, he has creator's rights to evaluate your life. You can stomp all you want about it. He's God. That's it. You say, well, okay, I might be willing to acknowledge that, but how can all people be accountable for how they have believed or not believed in the God of the Bible? And God as you understand him. Well, that's because I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that God is gracious enough to give all men and women over all time what the Puritans used to call gospel opportunity. What is that? Well, Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, God has not left himself without witness. He has given ample evidence for his existence. And he has given you ample light about his existence and his love for you. And if it's ample enough for you to follow and want to know more about him. And as you want to know more, he will give you more. How do I know this? He's done it in two things. And I want you to go in your Bibles now to Romans 1. He has given ample witness, ample gospel opportunity, first of all, through the amazing nature of creation. Romans 1, 18. Talks about what's coming, the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why would God have wrath that he could lay out on all men? All ungodliness. Why can he declare them ungodly and unrighteous? Why? Because by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. You say, what truth? Next verse. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How has he done that? Remember, this is all men, all people, all time, all places. Next verse. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. How has God shown every single man and woman ever born on the planet that he exists? And that he's a God of might and greatness and eternity and supremacy and goodness by creation. All the marvels of it, all the intricacies of it, all the beauty of it, all the power of it, all the loveliness of it, all the goodness of it, all the grandeur of it points to a marvelous creator, a good creator, a wise creator, an out-of-time creator, an outside-of-time creator, and all men and women, Romans 1 says, can never be credible atheists. You can't. That's coming from somebody who thought he was one. It's impossible, according to God. Gospel opportunity, the witness of creation. And look at the last phrase. It's so powerful, verse 20 says, so that they are without excuse. Excuse to say what? I didn't have enough proof, God, that you ever existed. Not according to God. And if you're honest, and you'll be honest on that day, you'll acknowledge there was enough proof for you all along. Bible does say, by the way, that every knee shall bow on that day. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The world's response in majority to what God had graciously shown them about him. They see the evidence for him, but the vast, vast majority turn away and they go into the futility of their thinking. They design a God of their own design and thought, or their foolish hearts are darkened in their sin because they choose sin. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. He goes on, but I don't have time to develop that. So the first evidence of the existence of God is the witness of creation. That's the first thing the Puritans called the great gospel opportunity. You see that, you know that there is a God, you begin to ask yourself, how can I know this God? And I can tell you time after time after time after time, I've met people where that's where it all started. Second witness is later on in Romans in chapter 2. And that is the witness of conscience. There is a distinction in you. You were made in the image of God. And every person gets to a point where they discern that they have a personhood and they have a sense of right and wrong. They have a sense of higher moral truth. And any philosophy major will tell you, you cannot have a law without a lawgiver. You cannot have a reality without some greater reality behind that. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law, what's the law? God's perfect moral standard is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Witness, evidence. I have a sense of right and wrong. I have a sense of who I am. I have a sense of the greatness that lies beyond me. I have a sense that I am a unique being, that I must have been made by a unique being. And there's a sense in which I'm not right with that being. God gave that to you. And every man or woman has it. What you do with it is your decision. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And, well, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Who's the master? Jesus Christ. When's he coming? Sometime in the future. What is he going to do? Finally judge and review all men and women, Romans 2:16 says. And on that day, everything your conscience ever urged you to explore about God is going to come up and haunt you. Because you never walked further into that light. And you'll be responsible for that. Every person is given gospel opportunity. And that opportunity is like a ray of light that is cast over you. And you have a chance to respond to that light and say, this light causes me to desire more light. I want to know this God who has revealed himself in creation and who stirs my conscience. And when you respond to that light, God in his grace will, in his marvelous mercy and sovereign power, bring more light and more evidence and more knowledge about himself to you. And as you respond to that light, he will provide even more light. And he will ultimately provide in his own way. And I can tell you countless stories of how he's done it. He'll provide the gospel to you, and you will be able to fully know and understand his saving work. One author put it this way: every sinner in the world has spiritual opportunity. You have the knowledge of God built into you, and you have the law of God written on your heart. If you follow that path, you follow it to the light of Christ. But if you don't follow it, you're accountable to God. Romans 1 says you're without excuse. That's how every person is a steward before God. That's what they have to account for before God. Every person in this world has been given that stewardship. Every one of us has been given the blessing of what is called common grace to one degree or another, an opportunity to follow the path of truth to the knowledge of God. The faithful ones in this passage, he writes, are those who have followed that truth, and they become ready. They want God, they hear the gospel, they trust God, and they're ready. The unfaithful, just the opposite. How do you pass the final review? You respond to the creation around you, the conscience within you, and the gospel that is given to you, and you believe. That's why the servant in verse 42 is called faithful and wise. What was he faithful to do? Seek God and believe the gospel. What was he wise to do? Then live a life that served the God of that gospel that saved him. That's what I believe this passage teaches. Is that you? If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is. All right, I'm going to move to the last three questions here. 5. What will I receive if I pass the final review? Go back to your passage. Well, Scripture tells us that you receive eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But also in this passage, he reminds us that you're going to eternal reward. Blessed is that servant of his master, verse 43, who will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. That's a referral to the coming millennial kingdom. I've preached to you about the time in the eternal state when those that are God's children, those that have trusted in Christ and live for Christ, when we go into heaven, we're going to rule with him over many things. We're going to serve him in ways we can't even imagine. And the level of your privilege to serve him appears to be tied to how you served him here. More faithfulness here, he's going to give you more responsibility there. It's all over the Scripture, by the way. You might say that at our death, if we're Christians, we receive a sudden promotion to a share in the family business. There it is. We're talking about bonus territory. There it is. So that's what you'll receive. Now back to a somber question, number six. How do I fail the final review? Now we get to the unfaithful servant in the passage who starts in verse 45. The one who says, my master's delayed and doesn't believe in what the master said and doesn't believe he's coming back and lives in sin against the master, against others. That's a different character, different response. He describes the person that fails the final review, that when he stands before God in judgment, will be an unfaithful servant, and he will be cast out, according to verse 46, into the place of the unfaithful. That's what Jesus described as the place of hell. So how do you fail the final review? Listen, you refuse to believe and serve, and you decide to disbelieve and sin. Verse 45, interesting. Servant says to himself, my master's delayed in coming. Let me ask you this. How would he know? He had no idea of knowing anything about his master. His master was his own man. His master was separate from him. His master would know and decide when he was going to return. How did this servant all of a sudden come up with the ability to decide what his master would or wouldn't do or was or wasn't going to be doing? In the conceit of his own mind. Remember Romans 1 that I just read to you? Refusing the revelation of God and the evidence of God, they became foolish and their foolish minds were darkened, choosing to believe a lie instead of the truth. Let me tell you what all sin is. It's you deciding truth in the place of you hearing truth from God. That's where all sin is. In the early chapters of Genesis, when Eve was tempted, what was the whole issue about? Satan said in the form of the serpent, has God really said? And Eve sinned, not when she touched the apple. No, it crumbled a long time before that. When the doubt came into her mind, maybe God hasn't said, and maybe what I think is truer truth. Bam, that's when it happened. In this case, it's a person who makes their own evaluations about God and who, as the phrase, which I would love to meet the person that ever invented it, I'd probably in a Christian way strangle them if I did. God as you understand him. That has made its way through our culture, all through my life. It's one of the nicest and deadliest phrases you'll ever come across. Because God as you understand him comes from the pit of hell. God, as you understand him, tumbled the world into sin. God, as you understand him, is the national anthem of the devil. God, as you understand him, is how he has deceived every soul through all time. And God, as you understand him, will land you in hell. Because that's sin. God is never as you understand him. He is as he is. He reveals himself. And he reveals your sin, and he reveals his gospel, and you must decide. But this servant decides to recast God in his own image. He produces a Netflix series on the idea that hell couldn't exist. He announces to a church full of people, like she did last week in Chicago, God is not Christian, always lead to him. And he preaches to the world from a pulpit in an abbey that all of us are love-empowered, noble creatures. No. This slave just, I'm glad he's in this portrait because he personifies human sin. So how do you fail the final exam? You refuse to believe and serve the God who has revealed himself, and you decide to disbelieve him and sin and live according to truth in your own mind and your own image. You get it? Last question. What will I receive if I fail the final review? In other words, what was the consequence for the unfaithful servant in the story? The master of the servant, verse 36, will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. The final return of Jesus in judgment, I think, is in view here to the whole unbelieving world, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. What happens? Death and retribution. Death is talked about by the cutting in pieces. That's an Old Testament symbol. You see in many places in Scripture, when somebody was judged, they were cut in pieces by a righteous judge. It means it's a symbol of judgment for sin. Here it's an image of physical death. All those outside of Christ, all those who rebelled against Christ, death is a disaster. It's not only a place of deep pain and dread, ask anyone, but it's also an opening to an eternity that's unrescuable. That's why the Bible says it has a sting to it. 1 Corinthians 15. Except for the Christian. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But for the believer, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's been taken out for the believer. But if you choose not to believe, trust me, death for you will have every bit of sting possible. It'll be a cut in pieces moment, and then you'll face an eternity. You'll be in the place of the unfaithful ones. That's Jesus' language for hell. Then he says something even more, I'm not sure what word to use, disturbing, and he often was. Master, that servant will come on a day, send him into the place of the unfaithful. Then he talks about a servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready, verse 47, and act according, will receive a severe beating, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. What's that talking about? It's talking about that in hell, there are actually degrees of punishment. You say, well, how vicious of God? Actually, no. How just of God? And how merciful? Realize it's that saying that there's even a dimension of mercy in hell? It's just astounding to think about it. But God is saying this. Jesus is saying this. The more you knew about the truth of God and rejected, the more accountable you are. Isn't that true? That's true in life. The more revelation you had, the more knowledge you had, and you chose to reject it, the more responsible you are, and therefore the more of an accountability you'll have in an eternal place of judgment. I can't put it any clearer than that. Here's my study notes that I kind of wrote out. This indicates that there are levels of punishment in eternal hell. These levels of punishment are based on the knowledge a person had and the consequent extent of their unbelief or disobedience. That knowledge could be gospel knowledge that they had, scriptural truth that had been poured over their life, knowledge that other believers in Christ spoke into their life, church experiences they might have had, sermons they sat under, Bible studies they sat through, Christian books they might have read, Christian radio programs or podcasts they might have heard. The extent of knowledge that a person could ultimately be responsible for having, particularly in this digital age, is virtually endless. But for every detail of data about divine truth that a person possessed, there is an added dimension of responsibility for what they will or will not do with it. The more knowledge refused, I wrote, the more punishment received. Then I put application question for my congregation. If you are choosing to be under the hearing of the truth, but you've already decided to reject it, don't put yourself under more truth, because then you're just layering on more judgment for your eternity. I actually wrote in my notes at one point whether I would just tell you, if you're one of those people that's playing games with God and doing church as a social structure and you have no intention of believing and you know it, if you're there, don't come back to this church. Don't come back under my preaching. I don't want on my heart that you're here, and every time you hear gospel from me, you're layering future judgment onto your life that's eternal. If you are playing that game, really, I'm totally serious, don't come back. Don't go to that Bible study you hang out because you're chasing that certain relationship, but you have no love for God, no relationship with Jesus. Don't listen to the Christian music that you occasionally put into your iPod or whatever it is, because it helps you feel a little bit more positive and encouraged for your day. Don't play games with God. Make your decision. You say, Pastor, that's kind of harsh. Well, you know what? Truth is dangerous. It is dangerous. 2 Peter 2:21, ominous verse, talks about people that toyed with the faith and then left the faith. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So a parable. A parable told by Jesus about a sudden return, a solemn review, and a serious result. And he told it to tell you how to get ready. So, how are you going to face your final review? My advice, let Jesus stand in for you. That's what Paul did. Paul did it. Philippians 3 says, listen, I chased after a righteousness of my own for years, but I threw that all into the garbage bucket so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, my deeds, but that which comes through faith in Christ. He would later write that God the Father made Christ who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do you pass your final review? You trust Christ now. Turn from your sin, make him your Savior. Love him and serve him. And when you stand before the Lord God, he will see you in his Son. He will see you in the righteousness of Jesus. And he will say, enter into the joy of thy master. That's how you face him. But at least here today, you heard the whole truth. The last thing you should do with your eternal future is toy with half-truths about it. I was bothered yesterday when I became aware of this sermon preached by Bishop Curry, broadcast around the world. It was what many are calling the sermon heard around the world, and some are calling it powerful and just exulting over it. And, it, you know, he can communicate. People felt stirred by it. They felt their hope stirred, they said. When he said something like this, when love is the way, then no child will go to bed hungry in this world ever again. When love is the way, we will let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. When love is the way, poverty will become history. He did say that. And at the pinnacle of the sermon, he did talk about Jesus. He said, quote, Jesus didn't sacrifice his life for himself or anything he'd get out of it. He did it for others, for the other, for the good and well-being of others. That's love, end quote. Well, Jesus would say that the bishop told some truth, but not the whole truth. And the part he left out is essential to understand what love really is. You see, Romans 5 tells us that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3 tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And Isaiah 53 prophesied of Jesus that he would be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus didn't die just to give us an example of love. That's a hellish half-truth. He died to forgive our sins. So if you're going to talk to the whole world about love, you better talk about the true love of Jesus Christ, that the sinless Son of God died a gruesome death to take the judgment that sinners like you and me and Bishop Curry and the prince and the princess and everybody else watching deserved. The Master paid it all for you. And one day, he will ask you, what did you do with what I've done?